continuing in our series in Jonah. We are in chapter 3. As you can see, this is a book that only has four chapters, so it won't take us a long time to get through this yet. But we're in chapter 3 at this point, and we looked last time at the first three verses. I'm going to read those along with the passage that we'll be especially focusing on today, which will be verses 4 through 10. Please listen carefully, attentively, conscientiously to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Thus the reading of God's Word. In the last message, we found Jonah standing on the seashore, right? The fish had just vomited him up on dry land. And Jonah, I can't help but believe, is marveling at this gracious deliverance that he has experienced from God, not only from his certain physical death in the sea and in the belly of that fish, but remember also that spiritual death in the belly of Sheol that his rebellion against God had actually been leading him into. And just as Jonah is trying to adjust to this second chance that God has given him at physical and spiritual life, we noted that he found to his amazement that God also was giving him a second chance to be a faithful prophet of God and to carry God's word to the lost and wicked people of Nineveh. We were told, remember, in that passage, which we just read again, that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a very big city. It was a very important city. In fact, it was a long way off, and it was so important because of its greatness that if an official delegate, an ambassador, were to go there on an official visit, he couldn't plan on just going there to be there for a few hours or overnight. It was such a great city, it required a three-day visit to honor it and to take care of whatever business might be required. And this was an official visit from Jonah, was it not? He's not going there on vacation. He's not going there just because he's never seen Nineveh before. He's going there as the official ambassador of Jehovah, the God of heaven. Now, we also learned in that passage that that word exceedingly could correctly be taken to mean that Nineveh was a great city, that it was a big city. But we also understood that it could mean that it was a great city that belonged to God. It was God's great city, in other words. Remember, the word was Elohim, one of the names of God. It was God's great city, even though it's the capital city of a pagan empire that didn't even know or acknowledge him. It was his great city. We also understood, though, as we looked at that word, that it could mean that Nineveh was a city that was not just God's great city, but it was a city that was very important to God. And clearly, God was determined that his word was going to go there. We also noted he was determined that it was going to go there by Jonah and not by anybody else. And then we saw that Jonah, this time, as he received this word of God the second time, remember, instead of going down to flee from the presence of the Lord, this time he arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. We also noted that there had been a modification, though, in the commission that God gave to him. Remember that the first time he told Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, he told him to go and proclaim God's word against Nineveh because its wickedness had risen up before him. But this time he tells Jonah that he is to go and proclaim his word to Nineveh. And we talked about the difference between proclaiming against someone or to them. And so as we looked at Jonah, we saw that he obeyed God. But the idea here is that he's to approach this prophetic charge that God has given him, given his own experience with God's grace and deliverance from his own rebelliousness and sin, that he was to approach this now with a different attitude. Not to preach against, but to preach to them. And so the text today in verse 4 begins as we find Jonah has arrived at his destination. He has come to the city of Nineveh, and he enters into the city, and he goes just a short way into it, just a day's journey. His very first day into the city, proclaiming this message from God, his prophetic message, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I want you to notice, at least in passing, some things about the approach of Jonah to this city as he brings God's word to Nineveh. Notice that Jonah did not stop at some major metropolis outside of Nineveh and commission an independent group to conduct demographic studies of the city of Nineveh to determine what the best entry point into the city would be. Where would be the best location? What is the target group of people I should identify first as my first people to move with the Word of God upon? Notice that he also didn't do a study of the culture and beliefs of the people of that city so that he could take that message of God and tweak it and adjust it and find a way to make it more relevant to them so that it would be more likely to be favorably received by them. I mean, honestly, think about this. Surely a people as vicious and violent as the people of Nineveh were famous for being were not likely to respond very favorably to threats of judgment from a God they didn't even know or recognize, right? What kind of message is that to take into a city like this? Perhaps there might have been a better way to present the message that God ultimately wanted to get across to these people, right? That's how many approach it today. But no, what we see Jonah do instead is he takes the message God has given him and he begins to go throughout the entire city declaring that message to the people. Now, there is an old children's song about Jonah that goes something like this. You'll have to forgive my voice if I tweak and crack a little bit, but Jonah took a ride down in a fish, dark and smelly, frightening, slimy swish. God taught him a lesson in that one hard 3-day session. When God speaks to you, it works out best to do just as he says. See, Jonah now understood the importance of obeying God. He had tried running from God. He had tried to disobey God completely, but Jonah now knew, as we'll find later on, even if he doesn't really want to do exactly what he's been told, Jonah now understands he needs to do that. Now let's consider for a few minutes the message that the prophet was preaching to this wicked city and its people. First of all, we should probably not assume that this one sentence that we find here in the text is the entire message that Jonah was preaching. It may have been. As we'll see when we move into next week, maybe in the week or two after that, we're going to see that Jonah is not entirely enthusiastic about this whole venture that God has sent him on. But I think we should probably not assume that that's the only thing, that he went through the city just proclaiming this one sentence. Remember, Jonah is a prophet of Jehovah. And as such, I think that he surely would not have failed to declare God's name to this wicked pagan people as he proclaimed the message God had given him. He tells them that Jehovah, God, has set a definite time of judgment for them and their city. This idea of 40 days, we see this in a number of places throughout Scripture. And the idea is that it's sort of a representative period. It is to tell us that there is a definite time here. That this isn't something that's open to interpretation or open to whatever you might want it to be or I might want it to be. God is the one who has set a time period, 40 days. And God has declared the judgment that will come at the end of that time period. Now, I also believe that Jonah must have also told them why this terrible judgment was coming upon them. After all, even if Jonah doesn't particularly want to do this, he does think these are really wicked, rotten people, right? And so I think there's a sense in which Jonah, in his carnal sinfulness, might have relished the idea of telling these people, you are so wicked that Jehovah is going to destroy you in 40 days. You see, God had told Jonah the first time he called him to do this, to declare judgment upon the city. Why? Because their wickedness had come up, had risen up before him, and he is about to dispense judgment, punishment for their crimes against him. And so though this wicked city and this wicked people have not known Jehovah, have not acknowledged him up to this point, God knows them. And God knows their sins. And his judgment is coming in 40 days. That's the message that Jonah is proclaiming to them. Now, we see the message, but what is the fruit of Jonah's preaching and his declaration of God's word of judgment upon Nineveh? Verse 5 gives us a summary of this. You probably shouldn't look at the flow of these verses here in this chapter and think of it as a chronological step-by-step, here's what happened in this order. I think verse 5 is sort of a summary that you might have normally found at the end, but the writer has pulled it up front so that we can know the overall effect of what happened here when Jonah brought this word to Nineveh. Before Jonah gets a day's journey into the city, we are told, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Revival has come to Nineveh. I mean, it's absolutely unbelievable, right? This city, when these people woke up, were making plans to go destroy Israel and anybody else they could think of. They had no thought of God. And now, in this first day, revival has come to Nineveh. The people believe God, and they are proclaiming fasts and sackcloth and so on. But how does that come about? How does something like that happen, especially in this kind of environment, because it's so startling to us? See, what little we're given here about the message Jonah has been delivering to the people in this city doesn't really sound particularly evangelistic in its approach, right? There doesn't seem to be much in the persuasive element about come to Christ and come to God and find your sins relieved and all. It doesn't sound like that's the way Jonah was pitching this message to this people. From the summary we're given of it, it seems as if Jonah was primarily emphasizing the impending judgment about to fall because of their wickedness. And when we get to chapter 4, you'll be able to pretty well believe that that's the message Jonah was emphasizing as he's preaching here. So how is it that we get this incredible result? Well, the narrator of the story answers that question for us in the first phrase of verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. What does that mean? Well, you see, these sinful people in this city of Nineveh, as Jonah is proclaiming God's message all through its streets and alleys, are experiencing centuries ahead of time what the sinful people in the city of Thessalonica would experience much later when the Apostle Paul came to their city and brought the gospel message to them. Listen to what Paul said about them in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectually works in you who believe. You see, the point here that Paul is making, when you heard me speaking, you understood this wasn't Paul trying to tell you a better way to live your life. When you heard me speaking, you were given the ability to understand that when I spoke, it was God speaking through me. You were hearing His words, and you received them as God's words, not mine. And because of that, it worked effectively in you, leading you to believe. To To understand how this could be, we have to not forget the lessons that God has been giving us through this story so far. He has certainly been working to prepare both Jonah for this day and these events, but also to prepare us for this day and these events as we read this story. See, we've seen how Jonah refused to hear and obey the word of God as it came to him, and how he fled from God. And we watched as God pursued him all the way clear out into and across the sea. We noted in the belly of that great fish that when Jonah finally turned to God, it wasn't because Jonah had finally come to his senses and made the right decision, right? The only reason Jonah did that was because God lifted up his life from the pit, and because God turned Jonah's heart back to him and caused him to remember him and to seek his face. See, it was God who moved Jonah's heart, and it was God who caused Jonah to respond to him in faith and in repentance. That was the message we were looking at, and we need to not forget that as we are looking at this situation now. Because, see, the collective people of this great city, as I said earlier, didn't just wake up on this particular day and all of a sudden find themselves struggling with guilt over the way they'd been living their lives up to this point. They didn't wake up and think, oh boy, you know, we've really been living as pretty bad people. I think this is a day I should maybe change my life and try to do something better. And then hear this prophet, this strange man Jonah, roaming through their streets, making this proclamation and say, you know what? That makes me feel like I'm probably making the right choice here. I think this is a confirmation of what I should probably do. No, see, what happened was that as Jonah began to move throughout this great city declaring this message from God, guess what happened? As it always does, the Spirit of God moved in front of him and ahead of him, opening the eyes and the ears and the hearts of this sinful people. The Holy Spirit brought them illumination. And they were granted by that the ability to recognize that this message they were hearing was not just coming from this strange man who was running through their streets that they'd never seen before. But instead, they were given the ability to know that what they were hearing were the very words of God coming out of the mouth of this man, Jonah. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and that he turns it wherever he will. We're supposed to think about that like in an agricultural kind of context. When you've got a plot of ground that's dry and you need water to grow crops and there's no rain that comes regularly, but there happens to be a stream over here, and so you dig a ditch from the stream to your plot of ground and you divert the water from that stream over to where you need it so your crops can have the water they need in order to grow. Scripture is telling us that the kings who are the most powerful people, who are answerable to no one, Scripture is telling us that their hearts are just like that stream of water for God. That God takes their heart and just says, I think over here, and turns them whatever way He wants to. Now just look at the reaction of this king of Nineveh we see in verse 6. And remember, he is in an earthly sense the supreme authority. He is the most powerful man in the world. He is the king of the current world superpower. He is very likely a very proud, powerful man who is accustomed to authority, to wealth, to luxury. And he's a guy who doesn't humble himself in front of anybody. And yet when he hears the message being proclaimed by Jonah, and understands in his heart that this is the very word of God speaking to him, just look at what he does. When it says he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, it doesn't mean that he just got decided to get up and change clothes so he could sit back down. What it means is, for the time being, he effectively evacuated his throne. He said, I don't deserve to sit on this throne. He arose from it, and he laid aside his kingly robes, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. This earthly pagan king hears the word of God, the God of Israel, remember, declaring impending judgment against him and his people and his city because of how wicked God has judged them to be. But just look at his response to it. And I want you to compare it with the response you know of a different king in Scripture. You remember back in Genesis and Exodus, when God sends Moses to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh, and Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, God has said, let my people go. And what was Pharaoh's response? Who is God, and why should I listen to him? Get your people making more bricks. I'll not let you go anywhere. And you see that repeated over and over and over again. You read an interesting thing. If you really pay attention when you're reading that passage about Pharaoh, you read a lot about the hardening of his heart. But if you read it carefully, you'll notice that you see two things about that. On the one hand, Pharaoh hardens his heart. But on the other hand, what else do you read? God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He even tells Moses, I'm going to send you in to give him this message, and I'm going to harden his heart so he won't let you go. Now, if you're Moses, you've got to be looking at that saying, well, isn't this a pretty tough job you're giving me here? You seem to be fighting against me. But see, the idea is that God is the one who sends the message, and God is the one who determines how people respond to that message, even kings. Notice how different the king of Nineveh is. Pharaoh called on his gods to do battle with this unknown God who dared to challenge him and them and make demands of them. Pharaoh heard the words of Moses, not the words of God. And he despised those words. But this king of Nineveh hears this declaration from Jonah's mouth, and by God's grace, remember, he knows it to be God's words, not Jonah's words. And so he knows these words to be absolutely true. I've never heard this God before, but I know who he is now, and I know that I need to listen to these words because they are absolute truth. And with that realization, he immediately sets aside the worldly outward symbols of his pride, his power, his authority, and his wealth. He gets up off of his throne. He takes off his royal robes. Now, for a leader in such a position as this, these are remarkable signs of humility, right? You would be really impressed to see the President of the United States, any president, let alone the one we have now, who would vacate the Oval Office and take off all the symbols of his authority and humble himself in that way. It would be an incredible thing to see. But this leader isn't finished at just doing that. This king isn't done yet. In place of his royal, luxurious robes, he dresses himself now in sackcloth. Have you ever looked to see what sackcloth is? Sackcloth is what it says it is. It's cloth they use to make sacks. It's the cheapest, worst, most miserable material you could get. Think about burlap and then probably magnify that a few times. It's made from goat's hair. It's scratchy, itchy, and miserable. You don't wear it for clothes unless you have nothing else to put on. And even then you might think twice about it. And yet this king, who is used to the luxurious robes of authority and royalty, throws them off and dresses himself in sackcloth. The lowest grade of material available. And then notice that instead of sitting back down on his throne, he sits down in a heap of ashes. Now, you know he didn't have a heap of ashes sitting in the throne room, right? Very likely this king went out of his throne room, out of his palace, out into the street, and in front of his people, dressed in sackcloth, sat down in a pile of ashes. This isn't just showing humility. This is absolute, complete humiliation. Right? And it's self-inflicted. He's doing it himself. But he still isn't finished. Remember I told you that verse 5 was a summary of the end result of Jonah's preaching and of God's word at work in this city. See, the people around the city were all individually being affected in their hearts just as their king was. But what led them all together at the same time to proclaim a fast and to put on sackcloth? It was because their king first set the example for them, and then issued a royal... He hasn't given up being king, notice. Issues a royal decree telling them that they must do the same thing. And you don't want to miss the thoroughgoing nature of this royal decree. He doesn't just tell them to make themselves humble before God. Notice, let neither man nor beast... He's not just talking to the people. I want your animals to go through this with us. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Don't feed them. Don't let them have any water to drink. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and do what? Cry mightily to God. Now, it's been suggested here that as these animals would have been denied food and water, remember, this is not a cool, lush climate. This is present-day Iraq. It's arid. It's kind of desert kind of place. As these animals are denied food and water, what are they going to start doing? They're going to start groaning and crying out themselves, right? You ever hear cows bellowing whenever they're hungry? And what's going to happen as they do that? Their voices, their groans, their cries are going to be added to the groans and cries of the people in the city of Nineveh as they cry out mightily to God. It is going to be as if the animals themselves are also crying out mightily to God along with the people of Nineveh. The king is doing this intentionally. See, these people had heard this message, and they believed that it was coming directly from God. And because of that, they believed that this message had to be trusted, believed, and acted upon. And so they follow the king's decree, and they also fast. They don't eat, they don't drink. They dress in sackcloth. They probably sit in ashes just as the king is doing. Now, these kind of acts of contrition in that culture and in that time were very common among all those nations when people were going through extreme grief or sorrow. A king dies, and so the people might do this to show how sorry they are that their king has been taken from them. In this case, their city and they are going to be destroyed. That's a terribly sorrowful thing, right? It's an appropriate thing that they would be expressing tremendous sorrow and grief and mourning over news that that was going to happen. Now, that's the normal use of that. But when it's done together, not just as individuals, but corporately, as a people, as a city, as a nation, these kind of acts of contrition stretch beyond just grief and mourning and expression of sorrow. Notice, from the king and his nobles all the way down to the lowest status person in the city, even the herds and the flocks are part of this. It becomes more than just an expression of grief and sorrow at this destruction that's coming on them. When it's done in this kind of way, these kind of acts of contrition were also at times intended to be seen as acts of repentance. Sincere, thoroughgoing repentance. In other words, it's not just being sorry and heartbroken because you're going to be punished and or destroyed because you were caught doing what you shouldn't have been doing. No, instead, it is about people who are actually cut to their hearts with sorrow and grief over their own wickedness that they've engaged in that has made that judgment necessary upon them. And they don't want to behave in that way anymore. They want to be different. How do we know that this is what's really intended here? That this was really intended to be repentance and not just a traditional representative grief and horror at the prospect of being destroyed? Well, we can see it in what the people are told to do, besides dress in sackcloth and fast and cry out mightily to God. Notice what the king adds in that decree. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated as turn from is the word shub. It means to turn back, to turn away from, to retreat. In other words, it means if you're going this way, you're supposed to reverse your course and go back that way. It doesn't just mean stop. Turn around and go back is what this word implies. So the whole idea here is that this is a change of heart. a change of direction spiritually. It means that I need to spiritually stop being wicked and start being what the opposite of wicked is. Right. Now, as we come to this, I want you to take a close look at that next verse, because I want you, I hope at least, to come to see this statement by this pagan king as an amazing thing, the way I've come actually to see it as I've been studying this. He tells his people to fast. He tells them to dress in sackcloth. He tells them to cry out mightily to God. He tells them to repent and turn away from their wickedness. And then he gives them a reason for it. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, on what basis does this king come up with this hope that he holds out to his people that there might be some kind of reprieve from God? Where does he get that from? I mean, we're not told from Jonah. We don't have the whole text probably, but we certainly aren't told that that was part of Jonah's message. And if we, again, look a little forward in the text, we can see that it's not a likely part of the message that Jonah would have wanted to include in this whole thing. And even if this is just a summary of what Jonah taught and preached, it certainly doesn't seem to leave any room for possibility of avoiding this destruction, does it? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And let's be honest, if these people up to this point had talked about Israel's God at all, it would have been in the context of mocking him, right? Our God can look at how we've beaten their people. Their God obviously is weak and impotent and powerless, and our gods are great. That's the only kind of context they might have used God's name in up to this point. Now, there are some people who speculate that perhaps these people may have heard, maybe from Jonah himself, or maybe from some other source, about how God had so graciously forgiven and restored Jonah. Maybe somebody had seen this guy being spit out by this fish, had talked to him on the way, and heard his story and gone back to Nineveh and said, "This guy's coming your way. You can't believe what happened. I saw it myself." And there's some who think that that kind of message might be what led them to hope that if God could be gracious to his own prophet who was so wicked, maybe he could be gracious to them too. But I have to say that from what I see of Jonah's reaction to this revival in the next chapter that we'll be looking at, I somehow doubt that he was stressing very strongly the possibility of gracious divine forgiveness for sincere repentance on their part. Somehow I think that he was really focusing on this message of impending destruction. So what else, if that's the case, what else might account for this desperate hope for mercy from the God who was threatening them? Well, I think that the reason for that hope is the very warning of destruction that they're receiving from Jonah and from God. What do I mean by that? Well, think about this. This king has got to be wondering why Elohim has sent his prophet to warn them 40 days ahead of time that he's going to destroy them. Right? Because this king is a violent guy. He leads a whole nation of violent people, and they've been destroying people all over the place. He understands that if you want to destroy somebody, you don't send somebody there 40 days ahead of time and say, "Hey, by the way, I want you to know, in 40 days I'm going to come and destroy you." Because if you do that, what happens? They either leave, or they make a lot of preparations and make it much harder for you, or maybe impossible for you, to destroy them. If you want to destroy somebody, this king understands what you do is gather all your forces and go as quickly as you can possibly go and crush them without mercy. That's how you destroy people. He's good at it. They've done it a lot. Think about it. And maybe these people even heard about this. When God determined to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, did he send a prophet to warn the city? Now, we know he sent angels, but they didn't go to warn the city, did they? They just went to look for Lot and his family and to make sure they got out safely. The rest of the city got no warning at all. That city didn't receive a warning. It received sudden, absolute destruction. And it's possible, given that kind of destruction, that there was a mythological story circulating among the nations about this God who supposedly sent destruction on these two cities for their wickedness against him. And so, as you think about that, I ask you to consider the incredible, and in human terms, the impossible thing that has happened here in this city of Nineveh. This city and this people who have been renowned for their pagan violence and wickedness in one day, have been completely transformed. As God's word has come to them, they have been convinced of its truthfulness. They believe that the divine sword of justice is suspended immediately over their heads, ready to fall. And they've abandoned their pride, their arrogance, and their wickedness. And instead, they are fasting and mourning and grieving over their sin, repenting and turning away from their wicked ways, and crying out with all of their heart to God for mercy. This is revival. This is real. And then we find in the last verse of this chapter, God's response. And I hope again you'll come to see this verse the way I have. It's one of the most amazing, encouraging, and inspiring verses in all of Scripture, because it isn't just speaking to the people of Nineveh. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Nineveh has been spared. 40 days, they're not going to be overthrown. God has seen their true, heartfelt repentance and has lifted the sentence of judgment that was about to fall on them. What a gracious and merciful God He is. And we look at that and we think about Nineveh and his reaction to that, and we should be at least amazed that God would react in that way, so quickly. And although this is a really wonderful verse that's just full of good news, I also have to say that this is also a verse that has been used to sow great confusion in the church, and even to cast doubt on the very character of God and on the truthfulness and reliability of His Word. Now, you might be looking at me like, why? Where would that come from? Well, you see, one of the defining attributes of God's character is His immutability. God doesn't change. Not in any way. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? My Word stands, everything else crumbles. Well, there are those who have pointed to this verse and others like it in Scripture and said, there's your proof. Scripture lies. It's not consistent. It contradicts itself. God says He doesn't change, and then look, He just changed. He changed His mind about what He was going to do to Nineveh. It makes it seem, if you look at actually the old King James Version, it actually uses the word repent here for God. God repented of what He was, and it's a legitimate use of that word in a sense. It makes it seem as if God was going to do something and then turned around and went the other way. And that's not a legitimate understanding of what happened. There are a couple of things we have to be clear about here. I bring this up because there are people, as you're trying to defend your faith, who are going to point to a verse like this and say, you're giving me a lot of crap. This isn't true, because there's a proof right here that it contradicts itself. The first thing you need to understand is the word used here in regard to God is not the same one that is used in reference to the people of Nineveh. It's not the word shub that means to start to go one way, then turn around and retreat and go the other way. The word used here is a different one, and it is probably best understood in this context as saying that God was moved to pity for these people. How and why would He be moved to pity? Well, the reason He's able to be moved to pity for them is that they have now changed. God declared that He was going to destroy the wicked, sinful, rebellious people of wicked, sinful, rebellious Nineveh. But those people didn't exist anymore. They have been transformed. When God looked at this city now, what He saw were people who had truly repented of their sin. They were people with broken and contrite spirits and hearts. The kind of heart and spirit, remember, that God does not despise. God had never threatened to destroy that Nineveh. He threatened to destroy the sinful, wicked one. And it wasn't there anymore to be destroyed. See, God didn't change His mind. God didn't change His plan. God was going to destroy Nineveh that was wicked for being wicked. And then God decided in His grace to change wicked Nineveh into a godly Nineveh that didn't have to be destroyed. Now, as we think about that, let's begin to look now for ways in which the Holy Spirit might apply this text to our hearts and our lives. The first thing I would point out is what the Bible shows us here about God's approach to bringing about revival in the hearts and lives of individuals and cities and nations. If you go all the way back to the garden, everything begins in Genesis. If you go all the way back to the garden, the first thing God did was give His law, right? Here are the trees, eat of these ones, don't eat of that one. God establishes His law before He ever gives His word of grace after their sin, which is, I will send a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. When you look at Jonah's life, Jonah was threatened with death and separation from God because of his rebellion and sinfulness before God ever graciously brought up his life from the pit and redeemed him and restored him. Wicked Nineveh was threatened with destruction, and God used that in order to transform them into repentant Nineveh that would be shown grace instead. See, it has to be this way. That is God's method of evangelism, if you will. God sends His law first to convict us of His perfect and infinite holiness and justice, and to convict us, by the way, then, as a result of our own wicked sinfulness and how much we deserve God's wrath and judgment. And then, as we truly come to see that, as our hearts are illuminated by the Holy Spirit, we are prepared by His Spirit to then receive His grace. That's what Paul was talking about when he said that the law is our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. The law works to show us our own absolute inability to love God, to obey God, and the condemnation that we rightly deserve because of that. But then it pointed forward to the fact that there would be one who would come and would perfectly keep that law and obey God and honor Him in every way in our place for us. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who came to stand and pay the full penalty of that law and give us grace from God. Remember, Jesus comes. Everybody points to Jesus. Oh, He came just to save people. What was John the Baptist's cry before Jesus stepped on the scene? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? They go hand in hand. Jesus also began His ministry with those same words. So this passage also demands that we consider the question, what is true repentance? Notice what God saw in verse 10. It wasn't fasting and sackcloth and ashes and passionate crying out. We know that because we can look in other passages in Scripture where God's talking to His own people and saying, why do you keep trampling my courts and burning up animals and bringing these offerings and shouting these praises to me? I'm sick of it. Well, you're the one that ordered it. But you see, it wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. It was an outward show. But God looked here, and He sees the same things, and what He sees is true repentance. He sees that they had truly turned away from their sin with godly sorrow over it. 1 Samuel 3:16 tells us that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord does what? Looks at the heart. It wasn't enough for the people of Nineveh to see that they needed to be nicer or better people. It also wasn't enough that they began to be involved in religious activities. It wasn't enough that they were going to go out and do good things. The most essential thing in God's eyes was that they saw their own sinfulness before Him and how it offended Him, and they turned away from that. That was what moved God to pity and moved Him to show them mercy and grace. But keep in mind, God had to do it all for them. He was the one who had to illuminate them. He was the one who had to convince them that it was His word and give them the heart to respond in that way. Why do we not see true quickening, awakening, and revival in our own hearts and in our own churches? To a great degree, I believe it is because much of what calls itself Christianity today has outright abandoned this biblical approach to evangelism and salvation. So-called churches no longer preach or teach about the absolute holiness and justice of God, nor do they preach or teach about the reality of eternal punishment in hell because of the condemnation of their sins. Those churches are too worried about offending people and driving them away from the gospel. They might never listen to us. But our text today shows us that the people of Nineveh were not driven away from the gospel by the proclamation of God's impending wrath against them for their sin. In fact, they were driven to godly sorrow for their sin. They were driven to repentance. They were driven to salvation by the proclamation of that impending judgment by God's grace. Why do we not see true quickening, awakening, and revival in our own hearts and in our own churches? Is it because we've become complacent? Is it because we have just begun to assume that actually we're really good and godly people at heart? We don't deserve wrath and judgment and justice. We somehow just deserve salvation and the good things of heaven. Let's not forget the context in which Jonah is written and was intended to be read by God's people back in Israel and Judah. The people of God, Israel and Judah, were living in sinfulness and wickedness and wicked rebellion against God. They had His law, they had His gracious promises before them at all times, and they were not living in godliness. They were also not keeping His law. They were also not... Their wickedness was rising up before God just like Nineveh's was. It's not going to be long from this point where God is going to bring Nineveh on them in judgment because of their sin. And they were also not fasting or mourning or crying out mightily to God or truly repenting. See, God's people were oblivious. They thought they were God's people, and they were okay. At the end of Romans 10, Paul quotes Moses and Isaiah to show that God had promised to do great works among other nations to try to provoke those who were supposed to be His people to jealousy, to drive them to truly come to Him in repentance and faith, humility, obedience. And all through Romans 11, if you read that, Paul explains that that's in part why God brought the Gentiles into the covenant of grace, to stimulate the Jews to jealousy, to get them to repent and come to Christ. And that's what God is doing here in Nineveh, in the book of Jonah, showing grace and saving mercy to pagan, wicked Gentiles, and showing that they respond completely in one day, and you've had everything for generations and hundreds and thousands of years, and you're still not repenting. It's to highlight the terrible failure of His own people to repent and to come to Him in true repentance, and to drive them to do that. But what about us? Because this isn't just to the people of Israel and Judah. It seemed for a time as if the U.S. was the high watermark for true Christianity, right? The gospel was being preached all through this country. Churches were thriving. We were sending missionaries all over the world because we were so concerned about those people. We pitied them in their sinfulness and their darkness and their wickedness. But now in this country, much of what calls itself the church has drifted far away from their own faithfulness to God. We don't see much of anything in this church in the way of great and powerful moving of God's Spirit in revival in this country, do we? And yet, if you look around the world, you can see places like China and Korea and Africa and the Middle East where the church is booming and thriving and people are being brought to saving faith in Christ. There are revivals happening in those places, even as people are being put to death for their faith. The kingdom of Christ is advancing there with power and with great effect. Why do we not see true quickening, awakening, and revival in our own hearts and churches? It's because we don't truly repent of our own wickedness. We don't cry out mightily for God's mercy. We don't truly understand God's holiness, and therefore we don't truly understand our own sinfulness. We excuse ourselves far too much. Fasting and open mourning, as we see it in our text today, as I said, it can be just self-righteous acts that are offensive to God. But see, we need to cry mightily upon God that He would help us as individuals and even as our country to be able to be blessed by God with an outpouring of His Spirit, just like Nineveh had on this day. An outpouring that would open our spiritual eyes to see our sin and our just condemnation and be given grace to truly sorrow over that and to repent of it, to turn away from it so that God could show, be moved to pity for us and spare us from the judgment He is about to bring. In closing, let me ask, how strongly is God moved to pity those who repent of their sin by His grace? How could God relent from sending His destruction on the people of Nineveh and spare them instead? On what basis could He do that? Well, see, the truth is we really shouldn't be all that surprised by this. In fact, we should be thankful for it because He does the very same thing for us, doesn't He? After all, Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. Are you a sinner? I am. We all are. The wages of sin is death. We've all sinned greatly. We continue to do that. Why aren't we being destroyed? It's because although the wages of sin is death, we're also told that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God could forgive their sin for the same reason He can forgive ours. Because Christ took their sins and ours as His own and paid the full debt for them. How strongly is God moved to pity those who repent of their sin by His grace? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus, as He was here, looked out over the crowds that were always before Him, and His heart was moved with compassion for them. At the Last Supper, we're told that Jesus looked out over those quarreling disciples, and in His heart, He loved them, and He loved them until the very end. And that end, love led Him to suffer God's wrath in their place and our place, so that none that belong to Him in this world can or will ever be destroyed. May the recognition of that profound love of God, of Christ, drive you to repentance and revival in your own heart. Let's pray.